Well, again, I'm excited about this time of year. My wife might tell you maybe I'm not because I've been a little bit of a Grinch, but I actually like it. I like the Christmas music. They can't start it soon enough. I am that guy that pretty much in November, and especially when our kids were growing up, like November 1, I'm playing Christmas music. I was kind of Griswold. We had like three or four trees, like one in the porch, one in the house, one in our room. We had lights, and I'm not joking. We had the lights, you know, all up on the roof. And like there just cannot be enough lights. You know, you plug it in, it dims the neighborhood. It's just awesome. But at the same time, the interesting thing about Christmas and the season is it can be kind of complicated, you know, because it can be kind of a mixed bag. You know, for me, as I look back on my life, there, in the midst of the gifts and the trees and all that, there was still tension. There was tension when I was little. My family had ultimately culminated in my parents getting a divorce about the time that I was 8. And then soon after that, moving about 700 miles away from my mom. And then my dad and I moved to Wichita. And so then now there's like two homes. And how do you split it up for Christmas and the holidays and all that? That was always complicated. And then building into when my wife's parents, they also got divorced, and now we've got like four different families. And when it comes to holidays, and especially once we had kids, and then how do we like be fair to all the kids? And we really love this one more than we do this one, but we don't want them to know it. And you know, kind of working through all that. Not really true, boys. So I remember again this thinking through. Okay, we've got parents, grandparents in California and Kansas and Wisconsin. So like there's tension, and thinking this through. And I remember one year, we hadn't seen my mom in a while up in Wisconsin. We lived in Missouri, and Shauna wasn't feeling well. I wasn't feeling that great either, kind of had a bit of the flu, but like, okay, well, we don't feel that bad. We can make it up, and it was like a 10-hour drive, but then it increasingly got worse, and we had to stop like halfway and stay in a hotel and puke in that instead of the van, and then we went ahead and got to Wisconsin, and then Shauna got pneumonia, and it happened to be on New Year's Day. We had to go to the hospital. It took us a year to pay off that hospital bill. No joke. So, we were in college at that point. It all runs together. But whatever. Christmas time sometimes can kind of create all of this stuff. You know, family pictures, best way to ruin a holiday. You know, hey, this is a great moment. I know how to ruin it. Let's all get together and make a picture, especially when your kids are small and they're grumpy. And it was funny because I said, you know, earlier that, you know, if you talk to Shauna, she might say, I've become a little Grinch-ish. And it finally hit me like 3 weeks ago. We were talking, and I said, you know, now that I think about it, for whatever reason, like reasons I can't even remember, when it came up to time to finally set up the tree, Sean and I would like get in these huge fights. I don't even remember what. It was just like dumb stuff. And so it's kind of the Pavlov principle right there. It's like, don't hit me, the Christmas tree. It's like, no, I've associated like setting up lights and Christmas trees and like with, no, we're going to fight. I don't want to fight. I'm not putting up a Christmas tree. You'll make a fight. Now, we did not fight this year because I had a friend come help her. And actually worked out great. And we're happy and everything looks beautiful. But here's the thing. Life is messy. And sometimes there's something about Christmas that can kind of condense it all together because there's so much hecticness and busyness and craziness. And the days are shorter. You've got Christmas parties at work and all that. For some of you, the truth is your family's messy. And, you know, that would be pretty much all of us. You know, your family's messy or your extended family is messy. Maybe you're like me. You look in the mirror and you realize, I'm the one. I'm the one that's the mess. I'm the one that brings the messy factor. Most of us can avoid the complication factor if our family or the messy parts, you know, live far away or we live far away from them. And even if they don't live far away somehow, like, well, we'll just get together, you know, a couple times a year. But at Christmas time, everything kind of gets compressed and amplified, right? Because, again, there's this craziness and activity and expectations and everyone, it'd be joyful. We're a family. We're happy, dang it. And you know, it's, you know, the night before Christmas and Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And it's like, okay, well, who's going to go where? And if they come, well, then they can't come. We should not put these two people in the same room. And it can just get complicated. And the thing that can create tension around Christmas is that Christmas, for some of us, Christmas, the season kind of exaggerates the bad, or maybe something, maybe the missing. And at the same time, it points us towards something that's absolutely incredible, because Christmas really is the most wonderful time of year, but not necessarily because of what's happening around us. Because often around the holidays, as much as we want maybe the holidays and the music and the trees to be a distraction from these things, we're reminded that there are problems we can't solve, people we can't control, and expectations we can't meet. And if we, the truth is, if we pause long enough to look in the mirror, sometimes we realize, I'm the problem I can't solve. I'm the person I can't seem to control. And I'm the person maybe setting expectations for other people that honestly they can't meet. So Christmas really is the most wonderful time of year, but not necessarily because of what is happening, but because of what happened. Because at Christmas, we celebrate a season where we look forward to an event that changed everything, where God sent his son into the world to be the center of history. But more importantly, God sent his son into this world to be the center of our history, of our life, your life, and mine. And when Jesus becomes the center of your life, it centers us on something that's stable, something that's solid, something that is hopeful in the midst of problems that we can't solve and people we can't control and expectations we can't meet. It centers our life on something that gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of I don't need to fear, even though I may be surrounded by things or circumstances, many things that maybe I should fear. Because at Christmas, we're reminded who's for us. And the darker things get and the more complicated things get, it helps us to focus or maybe refocus on the light of the world that's come into this world to make an extremely practical difference in our day-to-day lives, in this life and the next. Now, if you grew up in church, then you know the beginning of the New Testament, there are four documents. We refer to them as the four Gospels. Gospel is just simply an old English term that means good news. And there's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. So four different accounts of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their accounts are very similar. John's account is different. He comes at a different angle. John doesn't give us the birth announcement, and he doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus the same way as Matthew and Mark do. And if you're new to the church, and maybe you think the Bible is just a bunch of stories, it's not. It's history. And the thing that makes John's gospel so unique is when John wrote it. Because by the time John wrote it, John was a very old man. In fact, most theologians believe that John actually is the latest and last of all the Gospels to be written. It was written much, much later in his life. We don't know for sure, but it's as if God or if John was like, you know what, I've got to write this down so that the future generations can know what I saw, what I experienced, what I learned. I want to make sure this is passed on because we know from the book of Acts that John told these stories hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, imagine if you were somebody that sat at the feet of Jesus, how popular you would be with other Christians. It'd be like, okay, we've heard the stories, but you were there. You saw this. You touched him. I mean, tell us what it was like. Tell us what you saw because you've got the firsthand account. Everywhere John went, this would have happened. John's the person that reduced God to a single word. It was John. John's a person who sat back and said, okay, let me make this as simple and as clear as possible for you. God is love. God is love. Reduce God to one word. John did that. And the thing that's so amazing about John saying that is because of what John had seen and what John had experienced, especially by the time he wrote his gospel. He's a very, very old man. He's experienced a lifetime of problems that he could not solve, and people that he could not control, and expectations that he couldn't meet. He experienced loss like you and I can't even imagine. He lost all of his friends. He lost all of his family members. In some ways, he lost his whole society. His whole culture crumbled in front of his eyes. John was alive when Nero sent General Vespasian into Galilee. And Vespasian begins rolling up to all these cities and towns, and he's going and he's slaughtering thousands and thousands of Jewish people, men, women, and children. He is sending thousands of men, women, and children into the Roman slave markets. John lived through the time when Vespasian left his son outside the holy city of Jerusalem, the city where John had spent many, many years, and some of the most incredible experiences with Jesus happened with him in Jerusalem, the most amazing events in his life. And John lived long enough to see that city surrounded. We don't know. John actually may have been in the city when it was surrounded. People began starving to death and plagues broke out. As the Roman army built a ditch all the way around the city, they built scaffolding around the city. They crucified thousands of Jews on the scaffolding on the outside, trying to get those inside scared enough that they would just surrender. He's seen all of this. At the end of the Jewish war in 70 AD, either John heard about or he saw the temple burned to the ground and then every single stone dragged to the edge and thrown over the edge. He saw the city of Jerusalem taken, the Roman slave market flooded. And by the time John had written this document, Peter, his close friend Peter, had been executed. Paul had been executed, both under Nero. And through all this bloodshed and through all of this loss and all this chaos that we can't even begin to imagine, John never lost his faith. In fact, at the end of his gospel, here's what John writes. He says, Jesus performed many other signs because John is filling his document, his gospel, with signs that Jesus had performed. In fact, 7 specific signs. So just as a side note, for those of you, you're new to the Bible study or the book of John is referred to by theologians as the book of signs. And there are miracles that Jesus did publicly to prove that he was who he said he was and came to do what he said he came to do. And John writes specifically about 7. Changing the water in Cana into wine, hundreds of gallons, by the way. Hearing the royal official son, healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. Healing the paralytic at Bethesda. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on water, healing the blind man from birth, the man blind from birth, and the raising of Lazarus. So you should go home and read the book of John. Now you've got this different perspective. Like there's 7 signs that John points to say this is proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So he says Jesus performs many other signs. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, I'm just giving you a taste. I'm giving you a taste of what I saw, what I witnessed, what I experienced with Jesus. He says, but these are written that you may believe. In other words, I'm not just writing this so that you read this account of the life of Jesus and you're just impressed. Or you're just like, wow, that's awesome. I'm writing this that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life, a new kind of life, a different kind of life, in his name. That in spite of all that John had seen, all that he'd smelled, all that he experienced, the destruction and loss of everything around him and everything important to him, the loss of everyone important to him, John still believed that Jesus somehow offered and still offers some sort of life that goes beyond physical life. So when he begins his gospel, he doesn't begin with the birth narrative, which is actually kind of fascinating. And again, if you grew up in church, you know this. When Jesus was crucified and Jesus was dying, there's a moment and John and Jesus' mother Mary are there. And he looks to John and says to him, I want you to take my mother as your mother. And mom, I want you to look at John. I want you to begin to look at him as your son. So John and Mary would have ended up spending a lot of time together. How much time, we don't know. Many believe that they actually, fairly soon, sometime later, moved to Ephesus and where they lived together until she died. But we know that John heard over and over and over again the birth narrative. I mean, if anybody would have had the opportunity to say, Mary, tell me the story one more time. Mary, what was it like with the angel? Mary, what was it like when you discovered you were pregnant? Mary, what was it like to know that you bore the Son of God? I mean, John would have heard these stories over and over again. I mean, he's the person that took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet, when John begins his gospel, he does not begin with the birth narrative of Jesus. He doesn't begin with shepherds or angels or a manger or Egypt or Herod or the slaughter of little boys in Bethlehem, which, by the way, don't miss next week. He begins with the significance of the birth of Jesus. And just like there were very, very dark days when John wrote his gospel, John was reminded that Jesus was born in the midst of very, very dark times as well. But when John, when he sat down to write the gospel, before he got into the narratives, here's what he said. And this is so extremely powerful because, again, in a time and a season of our lives where things can get so complicated, like who's coming over or where are we going and get these people together, and maybe we're stressed or we're reminded of who won't be able to come to our holiday gathering anymore, or we're reminded of who can't come, and there's grief for some of us. Maybe we feel so isolated and alone even though we're surrounded by activity and music and noise and people. We're reminded of what we'll never get. John begins his gospel this way. He says, in him, in Jesus, in him was life. John's got all this experience, all this time to think about it, all this perspective, and he's seen things come and go and people be born and die, the destruction of everything important to him. And he says, when I think about Jesus, the best way I know how to put it is in him was life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now again, this is such a huge statement for John to make, because when Jesus showed up on the planet and they began to view him as the Jewish Messiah, they thought Jesus was, what he was going to do was going to be regional, that what he was going to do was going to be for Israel, that Jesus would be the continuation of the Old Testament. But John, now he's an old man, and he sits back and he thinks as he writes this, you know what, I realize Jesus did not come for us, just us. He didn't come just for the Jews. That Jesus came, who he came for was all of mankind. That he brought an element of light and life that's for all mankind. And John was there the day Jesus had risen from the dead, and now he's gathered everybody together on a hillside. And all of them are like, okay, Jesus, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time we're going to run the Romans out and we'll become a nation again, a powerful nation? John was there when Jesus said, that's none of your business. The reason that you're here, the reason that you're here is because you're to go into every single nation, every single ethnic group, every single people group, and you are to share what you have seen and what you've heard. And you are to help people to know about me, that they might become my followers. That you are to go and make disciples of every nation, all nations. This isn't just Jewish light. This is for all mankind. And then he says this, and again, he's just starting off his gospel. This is in the introduction. The light shines in the darkness. And he thought about the darkness around him. Again, darkness that we can't even begin to imagine. He says, in spite of all the darkness I've seen, all the death, the destruction, everybody who's died, everyone who's executed, everyone who was crucified because they were a follower of Jesus, everyone that was taken away. In fact, the fact that the whole Jewish system, everything I grew up with is essentially, it's just basically out of business. In spite of the fact that the temple, the sacrifice system, it's out of business forever. In spite of the fact that everything and everyone that I've known and loved is gone. In spite of that, this light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not, and then he's trying to think, what word do I put in here? Because everybody knows what it's like for a light to shine and reveal what's in the darkness, and now there's a light on it. Everybody understands that. But this light of Christ, this light of Jesus, it shines in the darkness. And it's as if the darkness has worked hard to put it out, to snuff it out, to seize it, to capture it, to imprison it, overwhelm it. It seems like the world and our culture has tried to blow out this light. And John says the darkness has not overcome it. And again, it's amazing for John to say this because of the context in which he's writing. It's a man who, as I said, he got word, your friend Paul has been executed. Your friend Peter, as tradition holds it, he was not only executed, but he was crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. This light has not been put out. Despite everything the world has done to just try and eradicate it, this life, darkness, has not overwhelmed it. It has not put it out. Caesar couldn't do it. Tiberius couldn't do it. Nero couldn't do it. The destruction of the temple did not do it. The death of Jesus has not done it. Because again, this is John. John who raced to an empty tomb. He beat Peter there. Didn't go in because he was John. Peter goes on in. He sees an empty tomb. They thought the body was stolen. And then days later, he has breakfast with his risen Savior on the beach. And he says, I am absolutely convinced that no matter what happens in this life, and what circumstances we face, no matter what we face in this life, no matter how deep the heartache, no matter how extreme the fear, no matter how deep the depression, no matter how high the anxiety, that there's a light that shines in darkness, and there is no amount of darkness, there is no type of darkness that can put it out. So again, at Christmas, when we're confronted, maybe like no other time in the year, confronted with the fact that there are problems we simply cannot solve, that you have problems that you cannot solve. Maybe you're the problem somebody's trying to solve. When we're confronted with the fact that there are people that we just can't control, no matter how rational we might be, or no matter how hard we try to explain our perspective or our point of view, or how we try to be or help them be empathetic, no matter how many conversations we have with them, we realize there are just people that we cannot control. And there are expectations that you're never going to meet. And just like oftentimes you and I set expectations for other people to meet, the truth is they were not created to meet them, and they're not capable of meeting them. And we set them up for struggle and pain. So around Christmas time, and again, the challenge is it reminds us of something amazing and good that we celebrate. And at the same time, it seems to amplify darkness. But we're reminded in the midst of all darkness that Jesus is life. He is life in the light that overcomes darkness. There is always hope. There's always a reason to believe. There's always a reason to believe that God hears our prayers. And there's always a reason to wake up every single day and take one more step. Because what makes this the most wonderful time of year isn't necessarily what's happening, but what happened when our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, sent His Son into this world. Because in Him, John says, was the light of all mankind, the light that shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Not then, not now, and not ever. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time of year. It's a holiday that just mankind kind of created, we understand, but it's an opportunity to take a time where we focus on the reality of how You came in this world. The sending of Your Son and just setting everything aside, powerless, vulnerable. That You came to dwell among us, to experience what we experience. And so, Father, I pray for all of us in this room, those that are listening, that this time of year where certain things or certain circumstances or certain relationships seem to get amplified in a negative way, that God, that You would give us hope, that You would give us strength, that You would give us the ability to handle these things with grace, and that maybe for some of us that You would do an unexpected work of healing and restoration that maybe we thought never that it just was never possible. But Father, we just thank You for what You have done for us and sending Your Son that we might be reconciled to You. God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as community today around some amazing food that You've been so generous to us. And God, I pray Your blessing on the food and our time together. And we don't take for granted the abundance of what we've been given. That there are millions around the world that could not even believe a feast like what we're about to enjoy. So Father, we don't come out of guilt in that, but we just come out of gratefulness and acknowledge that You are the giver of all good things. And so we thank You for it in the name of Jesus.